Word of God. And it will be helpful to have Matthew 5 open in front of you as we consider those verses, especially this evening. We're continuing tonight in our series in the book of Matthew. We come to sermon number 16 this evening, a sermon on adultery, lust, and divorce. And this is one of the aspects of consecutive expository preaching, that is, preaching consecutively through books of the Bible, that the preacher is forced to come to verses that he probably wouldn't normally choose to preach on. I don't think these verses rank very highly in anyone's all-time Bible favorite verses. I know that preachers of the gospel are not lining up to take their turn at preaching these verses. Adultery and lust and divorce, they're not exactly uplifting subjects. They're not exactly the kind of issues that make you feel good and happy inside and just set you up for the week. And yet, here they are. God's word isn't silent when it comes to adultery and lust and divorce. Our Savior, Jesus, he wasn't silent when it comes to adultery and lust and divorce. And isn't that helpful? Because these are issues that are rampant in our society. Think of the marriages that you know that have been torn apart by infidelity and sleeping around. Or think of the ease of access now to pornography and its addictive, damaging consequences. Or think of the recent legislation that's being pushed through Parliament at the minute concerning no-fault divorce. Have you heard of that? No-fault divorce, meaning that a bored spouse could just walk away from a solemn lifelong commitment whenever they choose, and they could walk away from it with the full support and even the encouragement of the state. No fault divorce. It would be terrible for that legislation to go forward. And these are issues all around us. The world is full of adultery and lust and divorce. And we would be fools to think that these issues are not relevant for us in the church this evening. We would be naive to think the church, it's immune to those things. We would be idiots to think that adultery and lust and divorce, to think that they were non-issues for us, we would be idiots this evening. Surely, more than ever, whether you're happily married or not this evening, as Christians, we need to hear what our Lord and Savior says about adultery and lust and divorce. With these verses, we're right in the middle, really, of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus has gone up a mountain and sat down, and he's addressing his disciples, his followers. It's a sermon that, so far, it's been all about the kingdom of God. It's how to live under the reign of God. And it's been describing the expected behavior of someone who belongs to the kingdom. We've seen so far that as citizens of the kingdom, we're to live differently from the world, and we're to shine like lights, and we're to have a salt-like distinctive influence, and we're to be different last time when it comes to angry words and thoughts, and we're to be different when it comes to reconciling and making peace with each other. That's the mountain sermon so far, and this evening the call to distinctive kingdom living. Distinctive kingdom living. That call continues this evening. We're to be different from the world when it comes to marriage. or to be different from the world when it comes to what we let our eyes linger on. We're to be different from the world when it comes to divorce. We have six verses here. We want to take them two at a time. Firstly, we need to recognize what adultery is. This is verses 27 and 28. We need to recognize what adultery is. Recognize what adultery is. Just to recap, in this particular section of the sermon, Jesus is correcting some of the misconceptions surrounding the Old Testament. And rather than doing away with the law and the prophets, Jesus is making clear he has not come to abolish that. He's actually opening them up. He's radically exposing their new meaning, their true meaning. And we saw that last time when it came to the law concerning murder. He went far beyond the actual physical act of murder. And he condemned angry words, angry thoughts. And he does much the same here in these verses with the commandment concerning adultery. Wrongful sexual relations. And on the surface level, that's what adultery is. Any kind of sexual relationship that violates a marriage. And the religious leaders of the day, that the scribes and Pharisees, they had reduced this commandment concerning adultery, they had reduced it, they had lowered the bar, so to speak, to the mere physical act of adultery. And they imagined that as long as they themselves weren't guilty of adultery in practice, well, then they were innocent. They were perfectly fine regarding this commandment. And they would have placed a big tick, as it were, alongside this one. Check. I haven't broken that one. I haven't engaged in an adulterous relationship. And they thought that if they had the externals sorted, remember that idea of the external facade, they thought if they had the externals sorted, they were grand. And Jesus blows that thinking out of the water. And he wants to make it crystal clear. This commandment goes far deeper than just refraining from sexual immorality. Adultery goes so much deeper than just staying out of bed with someone else's husband or wife. As we said last time with the anger at Jesus, he goes right to the heart of the matter. Now, in their defense, the Pharisees and scribes, they were certainly anti-adultery. They didn't agree with it in the slightest, and the Gospels give us several instances of people when they were caught in adultery and how they fell into the hands of the Jewish leaders, and the Jewish leaders were ready to administer swift justice. So in their defense, we should just say that sexual immorality, it is a wicked, wicked sin, friends. In the Old Testament, it was punishable by death. In the New, we find consistent and constant condemnation of it. 1 Corinthians 6 condemns it. 2 Peter 2 condemns it. The end of Revelation tells us that adulterers won't even enter the kingdom of God. It is such a serious, serious sin. And so I don't care if you're engaged this evening. I don't care if you're in a long-time relationship together. I don't care if you believe you love each other. But if it's outside the bonds of marriage, an act of sexual relationship is a serious, serious sin. And so they were strict. The Jewish leaders were strict on the literal breaking of this command. Very good at pointing the finger, you see. But they forgot, as the saying goes, they forgot there was three fingers pointing back at them. And Jesus drives it home in verse 28. He says, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He's saying, in other words, to the self-righteous Pharisee. He says, you can't say that because you actually haven't done this in practice that you're okay. He's saying, if you've ever thought this, you're guilty. If you've ever remotely desired to commit this sin, you're guilty. Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, this isn't the look of a passing glance. This is the purposeful, repeated, lustful look. It's your eyes latching onto someone and your mind deliberately cultivating, pursuing your desire of them. And notice Jesus isn't saying the look leads to adultery. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, watch out for the look. The look is the slippery slope. He doesn't say that. He says, whoever looks lustfully at a woman, they have already committed adultery in their heart. The sin has already happened with the lustful look. So in 2 Samuel 11, when David is on his rooftop, and he looks over, and there is Bathsheba, perhaps never dreaming that she could have been seen from the king's rooftop, perhaps feeling very safe, bathing away. And David, instead of turning away and going back to what he should be doing, he continues to look and look and look, and it's then he commits adultery with her. While they are both on separate roofs, the adultery has been committed in his heart. What's the harm in a look, someone says? All the harm in the world, Jesus replies. And of course, when he's talking about a man lusting after a woman, the reverse is just as true, isn't it? A woman sinfully desiring another man is just as wrong. And everyone here this evening knows exactly what Jesus is talking about. That second look, that lingering of the eyes, that imaginative thoughts, the turning of the head, seeking to satisfy a sexual desire in any way at all outside of marriage. That's what Jesus is condemning here. Not only the deed of adultery, but the desire of adultery, the desire behind it. And we need to be so wary in a world where we're bombarded with temptation to let our eyes linger. In a world where people are employed, their jobs are actually to create images for our eyes to linger on, we need to recognize what adultery is. Recognize what adultery is, the first thing in those first two verses. We need, secondly, to be ruthless with sin. We need to be ruthless with sin. And this is 29 and 30. And Jesus now explains how ruthless, how seriously we should deal with this sin. Verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Same with your right hand. If it causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It should be said, for the Jew, the right eye, the right arm, your right leg, they were thought to be the best, the strongest parts of the body. Apologies to any of you lefties this evening. But right was always considered the best of the two. And that's the point Jesus is making. He isn't saying, well, there's a physical cure to this. He definitely isn't being literal here. He said this is not a literal physical remedy for the heart problem. Think about it. Gouging out one of your eyes still leaves another left to sin by itself. The same with your hand. What he is saying is that as important as the right eye is, as precious as that right part, as important as your right hand is, as precious as that thing might be, if it's causing you to stumble, if it's an occasion for you to sin in this area, it would be better for you to be without it than to be cast into hell. He's saying there is nothing too precious in your life to eliminate if keeping it is going to lead inevitably to sin. So there might be something very, very precious to you, very valuable, and it might be perfectly legitimate in and of itself. But if it's an occasion for sin, you're better off without it, Jesus says. Be ruthless. Cut it out, he says. Eliminate it. Whatever it is in your life, whatever it is that's feeding that lustful thought, that adulterous thought, get rid of it. And friends, surely we don't have the foggiest idea how dangerous sin is, how destructive sin is. What does Jesus say here at the end of these two verses, 29 and 30? That ultimately, the end goal of sin is to cast you into an eternal hell. That's its end goal. People think they can sin and get away with it. But you can't. You can't. The story was told in a paper in Los Angeles how a number of years ago there was an autopsy performed on a man who had died while arriving into Los Angeles International Airport. It was discovered in his autopsy he had $500,000 worth of cocaine packed in his stomach in these capsules. And the coroner said that one or more of the capsules appeared to have leaked, causing the man to die of an overdose of the drug. And the police said he was en route to Alaska or something, but he got off the plane at the airport and he just collapsed and died. And sin is a little bit like that. You might think you can store up and contain a lot of it and hide up a lot of it in your life, but it will leak out and it will kill you. And if your life, friend, is marked by unchecked, unrepentant sin, it will damn you to hell. The wages of sin, Paul says, is death. So do you hear what Jesus is saying here? He's drawing close to your ear this evening and he's saying, Is an hour worth an eternity of fire? Is a sinful relationship with him worth the horror of hell? Is your dirty habit of pornography worth shutting you out of paradise? It's not that these sins can't be forgiven. These sins are not unforgivable. The blood of the Lord Jesus is able to cleanse us from all sin, these sins, to purify us from all unrighteousness. But nonetheless, do you see what he's saying? Jesus here, in whatever form, sin, it must not be pampered with, it must not be cuddled up to, it must not be a secret, that pet that you hide away for no one else to see. It must not be encouraged or fed in the slightest. We mustn't dilly-dally with our sin. It must be put to death. It must be mortified. As John Owen has put it, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. So the Lord Jesus is calling us not to mess with sin, because it is eternally deadly. And whether you're a believer or unbeliever this evening, the way we deal with sin has to be the same. We need to run from it. We need to flee from it, the Bible says. And we need to run into the arms of the Lord Jesus himself. Our best efforts, our best plans aren't enough to defeat this temptation. We need divine grace. And we need to turn again and again to the Lord Jesus. And we need a greater love for him than for this sin. That's how we defeat it. We need to cultivate greater desire for him than for whatever else it might be. So it's possible there's someone here this evening, and you have something in your life that is good and right and legitimate, but you know that for you to keep it, it is only giving you an occasion to sin. You know that for you to keep it, it's a gateway, a doorway into darkness. What does Jesus say? Cut it out. However precious that thing is to you, it's better to live without it than to live with it and go to hell. Whatever it takes, he says, to battle sinful lust. There are too many whole-bodied people going to hell, and not enough spiritual amputees going to heaven. We need to be ruthless with sin. So we need to be... I can't even remember my first point. We need to recognize what adultery is. We need to recognize what adultery is. We need to be ruthless with sin. Thirdly, we need a right view of divorce. We need a right view of divorce, 31 and 32. Jesus, so far, he's been clarifying the sin of adultery. He's been correcting misconceptions about adultery. He's saying it's so much more than the physical act alone. He's been raising the bar when it comes to adultery. There's such a thing as an adulterous look, he's explaining. And in these verses, he explains another form of adultery. It's to do with the illegitimate breaking of the marriage bond. It's to do with divorce. And in Jesus' day, there was a lot of confusion about this subject, much like today, in fact. And it is a really difficult subject to tackle. Every situation is incredibly different and complex. It's a highly personal subject, and it's therefore intensely emotional for people. There's few of us who haven't been touched in some way by this subject. And maybe you're here this evening, maybe listening later, as someone who's been divorced. Maybe someone very close to you, a family member, has experienced divorce, and you've helped them walk through the process. Maybe you have a child who's been divorced, or perhaps your own parents have divorced. And so we need to listen to Christ's teaching with calm, clear heads. Now, we're not going to be able to say everything this evening about the subject. You'll be glad to know Jesus himself comes back to it, as we saw in chapter 19. So God willing, in our series, we'll be returning to it. Nonetheless, in two verses, the master teacher says something to us about a right view of divorce. Books upon books have been written about the subject. In two verses, he lays it on the line. The problem in his day was that some people taught you could divorce for any reason whatsoever, as long as you fulfilled the law of Deuteronomy 24, which is quoted in verse 31 here. As long as you gave your wife a certificate of divorce, as long as you did the paperwork, you could divorce for any reason. That was the thinking. So, literally, a man could divorce his wife if she was a bad cook. He could divorce his wife if he didn't find her attractive anymore. They divorced for almost any reason at all. If you didn't like his snoring, ground for divorce. If you didn't like the way he drove your car, if you didn't like her mother-in-law, as long as you did the paperwork, everything was fine. Very, very casual towards the whole idea. And Jesus shows that's not at all what the Bible teaches. In fact, nowhere in the Bible does God command divorce. Nowhere in the Bible does God even encourage divorce. Rather, back in the days of Moses, that law about the certificate, that was really an order to regulate the chaos, the marriage chaos of Moses' day. And God stated that they needed to give a certificate of divorce in order to grant, really, the legal freedom to remarry. It was to protect the woman, particularly in the situation. And this regulation was being completely abused in Jesus' day. And Jesus says to his hearers, when you divorce your wife for whatever frivolous reason you want, he says, even if you do the paperwork, even if you give her the certificate of divorce, he says, that's an unbiblical divorce, he says. That's an illegitimate divorce. Do you see? So even if you've given the certificate of divorce, he's saying your marriage bond with her, it might as well still exist. Legally, you might be divorced, but in the sight of God, you're effectively still married to each other. It's an unbiblical divorce, whatever frivolous reason you want. And in such an unbiblical divorce, you've got to listen carefully to Jesus here. In such an unbiblical divorce, if either party was to remarry, they would technically be committing adultery, Jesus is explaining. Because the bond of marriage, the bond of sexual intimacy is so sacred. Do you see? And he gives only one legitimate cause for divorce. It's the exception clause in the middle of verse 32. He says, everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. Sexual immorality is the one legitimate cause Jesus gives for divorce. Every kind of unlawful sexual intercourse. That reason, and that alone, Jesus says, is the legitimate reason for divorce. Because that action of sexual immorality, it effectively breaks the one flesh union between the husband and wife. According to Jesus, divorcing and remarrying for any other reason, you haven't dissolved the original marriage bond, and you're only creating a messy, extremely messy trail of adultery. It should be said later in the New Testament, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 adds another scenario. As the church is developing and as revelation is continuing to be given, Paul adds, where if two unbelievers marry, one of them goes on to become a Christian, and if the unbelieving partner doesn't want to stay in the marriage, if he separates, if he deserts his wife, such a divorce in that case would be legitimate in God's eyes, Paul says, and it would be perfectly possible for the innocent party to remarry. Now, I know this raises all sorts of questions, and as I say, God willing, we'll be able to come to it again, but we do need to think about having a right view of divorce. Just to be clear, God's design is for permanent commitment in marriage. Jesus is completely against divorce on demand. There is such a thing as unbiblical divorce, which only complicates sin. And remarrying after an unbiblical divorce leads to a tragic trail of adulterous relationships. And only in the case of sexual unfaithfulness or willful desertion can a couple biblically divorce. And that's it. It's not to say they should divorce. I think that should be said. Jesus isn't waving the flag for divorce. He isn't selling it. He isn't advocating it. He isn't encouraging it. And the Christian stance, if anything, is to think, well, divorce is never the desired option. It should be never inevitable. The biblical pattern, if and when possible, is for reconciliation to be sought. The whole book of Hosea tells us that. God called Hosea to persevere with his adulterous wife, Gomer. And God, he perseveres with us, despite our wayward, unfaithful hearts. And it could be, as you're listening this evening, you realize, well, my marriage isn't really what it should be. And maybe you're coming here from an unbiblical divorce and you've remarried and maybe you've blown it again and again. Maybe you've blown three marriages. Can God forgive? Is his grace enough? Of course he can. If any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old things have passed away, all things made new. Maybe for you it's not a past problem you're struggling with, but maybe you can see this evening that as things stand, your marriage, it's not good, it's not good. Well, listen, you need to do something about it. You need to do something. And looking firstly at yourself, not the other partner, because marriage is more about just finding the right person. It's about being the right person. It's about being the right person. Maybe these subjects have raised up issues that are very sore for you this evening. Adultery and divorce, they are some of the hardest trials to ever face. And in such cases, where do we need to go to find the wisdom and the comfort and the mercy that we need? From the one who is always faithful, no matter what. And whatever your case is, how all of us, we should thank God this evening. Even the sins of adultery, even the sins of lust, even the sins of divorce, they're not unforgivable. And so for all this evening who have failed in their thoughts and their actions in their marriages, come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Amen.